As I've mentioned previously, when most people think of Jesus Christ in our society today, they usually think of him as either in a manger or nailed to a cross. That's the normal image of how Jesus is pictured by people. This time of year, the emphasis is almost totally on the picture of Jesus, the Messiah, hanging on a cross or near death. And we are approaching the time when that crucifixion took place. Just hours before that crucifixion, seders were being taken place in Jerusalem and Israelite homes all around the area. And it's interesting that both pictures focus on him at a time when he was, or at least appeared to be, helpless as a babe in a manger or nailed to a cross. It's these images are used to encourage worship of his birth and also of his suffering on the cross. And the baby's always there with in the creche, as I guess it's called in Britain, and with wise men and Mary looking on. Joseph isn't usually in the scene for some reason, although maybe some scenes are different than others. It's true, the enormous suffering from the most painful death the Roman Empire could invent. That's what crucifixion was. They had designed it to be as cruel and painful and as it could be. And the Romans wanted to use that on those who weren't their own citizens and had earned its displeasure. Every true Christian does stand in awe of the sacrifice of Christ. I think it's something we all reflect on. And we contemplate the enormous price that was paid to free us from our sins. God's own Son, as it says, was slain from the foundation of the world. And I think the most popular scripture in the Bible, at least in the United States, but not only here, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Reflecting on that death can be a deeply moving experience. We humans don't like suffering. We don't like suffering of any kind. And then we think about God emptying himself and of his power and his immortality and becoming a feeble human and then suffering the worst death imaginable for mostly unappreciative people that he himself created. We pause about it and think about it. We certainly wouldn't want to be in that shape. And we also think about the fact that he said, he prayed to his Father beforehand, "Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me." And I'm sure that the Father, looking at it, if there was ever a possible way to do that, would have granted that. But that was the one prayer that God answered with a no. We got to go through with this. This was all done to deliver us from death. Such thoughts can impact us deeply, and it's good that we contemplate it and we think about it and go over that, especially at this time of year. And yet, there's more to the story. If you look over in Galatians chapter 2, those who only think about Jesus on the cross often miss an important lesson that is contained in that horrendous event. In Galatians chapter 2, the book of Galatians. And let's look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 17. Last year in our small group Bible study, we went through the book of Galatians, and it was quite a demanding book to go through in detail. But it was an education to see how what Paul was getting across. The former Pharisee, who strove to be righteous in his own eyes by keeping the law perfectly and zealously and insisting everybody else did, the way he understood it, he had to have a turnaround that was enormous. a much greater one than I think most of us have experienced. Galatians 2 and verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. So we're trying to be justified by Christ, but if we're going ahead and sinning, well, then we're not representing Christ right, and he won't. He's not involved with us on that way. For those people who are seeking justification through Christ will be turning away from sin. They'll be moving away from it. You know, grace is only needed when you break the law. And the law can't be done away, otherwise we wouldn't need grace. Grace is required when we're in trouble and when we're in difficulties. So he said, if we seek to be justified by Christ and then we're sinning, well, then that's something wrong. I don't know why people don't see that plainly in Galatians, because it's right there. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I build again the things which I destroyed. And in the broadest sense, that's what our subject is today. What are the things that Paul destroyed? Paul's life was dramatically changed. Now, when I came in the church, my life was changed significantly. Yours was probably changed significantly, and maybe even dramatically. But Paul's was changed really dramatically. All his previous goals were destroyed. Everything he stood for and everything he worked for and everything he wanted to do had to change. And he had full agreement with that when he understood the change that was needed. And God had to get his attention in a very clear, unmistakable way. And God did it just that way. Paul saw that all his previous goals had to be destroyed. Everything he stood for. Everything he was. Now the kingdom of God and his responsibility to proclaim it, because Jesus told him, I'm going to send you here, I'm going to send you there, and you're going to go through troubles and difficulties. And Paul said, in effect, yes, sir. And he carried it out. You know, as a side point, Paul couldn't really complain about going through persecution when he had inflicted it so severely on the church. So if he got some of what he dealt out, he wasn't about to complain. It's really something. True conversion involves a total change in the direction of one's life. A total change. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If he went back to the way of life he lived before the road to Damascus, he would end up being a transgressor. Verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live unto God. Paul died to the law that he might live unto God. You know, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And Paul, as we'll see in Romans 6, baptism is our death. And the old man has to die. And Paul can say, the law no longer has a claim on me because I'm dead. The wages of sin is death. And he died to that whole way of life. And he said, my life now belongs to God. As we'll see. My life now belongs to God. The old man is dead, and I'm turning from that way. I'm turning from all those things, and I'm trying to live the new way. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, the New King James says, in. The original King James says, of. And the original King James is right. It's the faith of Christ. It's Christ is dwelling within, and he's inspiring our mind with the Holy Spirit, then it's his faith that we're using, his trusting faith. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. I'm dead. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The New Testament in basic English translates that, I have been put to death on the cross with Christ. Still, I am living. No longer I, but Christ is living in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I am living by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, who in love for me gave himself up for me. He could see that, so his life was over. I found the Jewish New Testament version of that verse very interesting too. Jewish New Testament says, when the Messiah was executed on the stake as a criminal, I was too. We have to die so that my proud ego no longer lives, but the Messiah lives in me, and the life which I now live in my body, I live by the same trusting faithfulness that the Son of God had, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's a really a marvelous thing when we see this, that the old self has got to die, and when that we're crucified with Christ. So when we see the picture of Christ or think of the picture of Christ, we realize that's got to happen to us too. It's got to happen to us too. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. Righteousness can never come through the law. You can't be forgiven breaking the law by keeping it. If you murdered somebody and you ended up in a trial and you said to the judge, well, I haven't murdered anybody for a whole month. That doesn't change the fact that you're still responsible for what happened before. And even if it was a whole year or a decade or two decades, it doesn't change the fact of what you've done before. It's still there. Before conversion, Paul spent his life trying to keep the law perfectly so he'd be righteous. But he learned, when reality came, when the light came on, literally, he was far from keeping the law perfectly. Instead, he was persecuting Christians who were faithfully following the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus was angry and vengeful and hateful, but he thought, he was convinced he was righteous. He said to Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he said. As you know, sin can only be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Philippians, if you would please. The book of Philippians. And we'll chart chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1:27. Writing to the Philippians, he said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, there's a statement. only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come and see you, or am absent, or whether I come and see you, or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what he wanted the Philippians to be, in one mind, one faith, striving together. People say, faith alone. There's no striving together. No, we have to work at it. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. when we stand fast and we're not terrified by what other people are terrified by, there's a certain blessing that comes with that. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So they had to stand faithful. Then chapter 2, therefore, if there's any consolation or encouragement or comfort, therefore, which means it follows on from the previous thought, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Notice the constant emphasis on that, of the people working together in Christ. And of course, the like-minded would be Christ-like-minded. And the one accord would be in accord with Christ. And the fellowship is fellowship with Christ. If any affection, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, that's what Paul had spent his life doing, trying to get ahead in Judaism, being promoted, being given assignments in Damascus to bring in the unfaithful, as he saw it at that point. That had been his goal, and he had striven very hard to exceed in Judaism. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Or is it there? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That's quite different than the way most of us are. Let each of you look not only on his own interests. We do have interests, which we need to consider. But also for the interests of others. We weigh others' interests as well and equally, to the benefit of all. It's the way to work it together. Those crucified with Christ don't let human selfishness control them. They're crucified with Christ. They know, as the Jewish New Testament makes it, that proud self had to die. And it's a proud self that's in there that we work with. The world doesn't respect lowliness of mind. It said, with all lowliness. The world doesn't respect that. You got to assert yourself. And there's a proper way to do that, but the individual here has got to have a lowliness of mind because God regards that very highly. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He describes himself as lowly in heart, not proud. And you will find rest for your souls. When we're pushing for ourselves and we're trying to get ahead and beat everybody, that's very hard. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In our small group Bible studies, we're going through Ephesians this year down in Chicago. And that's been an education, I'll tell you. I've been using the book now several decades, 4.5. And I'm still learning an awful lot. One commentary made a very interesting point, simple point. He said, Jesus is the only teacher ever to put as a model for his children, for his followers to become as little children. Nobody else taught that. He's the only teacher ever who taught that. And it's really remarkable. So in lowliness, he said, be there. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit will put that mind in, but Paul's going to explain it in a way perhaps we haven't seen it as clearly. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. We humans like to have a good reputation. So when people think of us, oh, good reputation. Well, the light is supposed to shine. There's no question about that. But it's the light shining, not the individual. And the light comes from outside. like the moon, the light has no, in us, the moon has no light of itself. It has to reflect the light from Christ. And that's what we do. We don't have any light inside ourselves except as God puts it in there to be able to reflect it out. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being a bondservant is one thing. Being in the likeness of men is remarkable too. He was willing to step down a whole level or two or three or however many there are between God and man. We know they're angels. And we know there are levels of angels. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. That's something you do to yourself. You humble yourself, or we humble ourselves. And he became obedient to the death, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I've mentioned before that when they told him to carry his own cross, he willingly did his best to do so. He had taught that. They could tell you to go 1 mile, you go two. So he willingly did that. My carnal reaction would be, if you're going to take me out and crucify me, carry it yourself. And if they'd have run me through with a spear, they'd have done me a favor. He humbly took it himself, and he knew what was at the end of that road. It had been planned from the foundation of the world. It was really something to see that when we contemplated. Let me read you this passage, 5-8, from the New American Standard Bible. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I mean, it's really remarkable, and it's the model for us to follow. And when somebody pictures about Christ and the cross, and we think about it, well, we got to think, we need to do the same thing. Look at verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that the name of at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus the Savior, Christ the Messiah, Lord, the boss over everybody else. To the glory of God the Father, acknowledging Jesus as the Lord is to the glory of the Father, because he appointed him in that role, giving him the name which is above every name. Verse 12, therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Each of us has to have the relationship with Jesus Christ. Each of our salvation is dependent on our relationship with Jesus Christ and our fulfilling his ways and emulating him and him dwelling in each one of us. So we have to work it out. Nobody's going to do it for you. People can help. People can hinder. But nobody's going to do it but the individual to be able to grow like Jesus Christ. And then he gets specific, verse 14, do all things without complaining or disputing. Wow. Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Does he mean the Bible? Does he mean Christ? They're both the word of life. And the answer is yes. Both. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ and have not run in vain or labored in vain. And it goes on making that point. We have to put to death that old self that's in there. And we have to get over this thing of pride, self-promotion, and conceit. It's all human, it's all understandable, and it's all got to change. It's got to go from the way it was. Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Now, Romans is the first of the epistles of Paul, and it's the most basic. It's really basic. And he's going over the Christianity, and I did a paper in my third year Bible class in epistles in 1963 in Brickett Wood, where I noticed as we were studying Romans in the epistles class that it tied in exactly with the six fundamental doctrines of Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. And I won't go in and explain all that, but here, one of those is the doctrine of baptisms, and he's here on baptism in Romans 6. One before that's faith, and you'll find Romans 4 and 5 are on faith. But here's the one on baptism, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say there? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. I'm told that in Greek, that's as emphatic as you can be, no. In Greek. Certainly not. Shall we continue in sin? And he has this twice in this chapter, so people don't miss it. Yet they miss it. They think Romans does away with God's law. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin? Now notice that. There's that idea of dying again, being crucified with Christ. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The image I have is that when sin calls, the old dead corpse just lays there. It doesn't respond. It doesn't follow sin. We'll see that more as we go on. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? When we were baptized in water. But more than that, we were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it was to his death that the old man had to die. And Paul, when he was baptized, after Ananias came there and told him he baptized him, he knew he was starting a whole new life. And his whole life before was changed. Everything was totally different. I hope we all realize that when we're baptized. We'll certainly find that out as we go on. We're baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. You know, you don't really ever bury anything that's good. When you bury something, you want to get rid of it. And that's what we did in baptism. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We come up out of the water and we're to walk in a new way of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If we come up and we really did die, then we'll also be in the resurrection when he came up out of the grave to life everlasting. Knowing that our old man was crucified with him. I often point out, we never say the old lady. We only say the old man. And I think that's pretty safe. Knowing that, and ladies don't object to that, by the way. There's no women's lips up on that one. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with. That's the whole purpose of baptism. That we should no longer be slaves of sin, which we were before we knew, before we were shown the truth. For he who has died has been freed from sin. The actual Greek word there is justified. The actual Greek word is justified, but they say freed in the margin. They say, I forget what the margin is, but it's freed, but it is freed from sin, freed from our own sin. And we're justified from it, we're made righteous. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. You see the whole analogy of dying with Christ, and people just see Christ on the cross, they don't think that, well, we got to do it too. We have to be in the same spot. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For in that for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he now lives, he lives to God. Jesus lives his life to God. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. Sin always has lust in there somewhere. It's always got lust in there somewhere. It's either lust for something or lust to be esteemed, or there's always some kind of lust in there. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So people conclude that they're under grace, they can forget the law. No, not right. I liken it to a child growing up. And when they're little, children do a lot of selfish things. But we extend grace, knowing they have to learn a little bit at a time, and they grow and they learn, and eventually they take their place as responsible adults and they help everybody else do things, and they're no longer selfish, or not as selfish. No, that's what grace is. For you no longer have dominion over you. It doesn't have dominion. For you're not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Back to that point again. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death? Sin leads to death. That's just, and people who are slaves of it, I stop in Belvedere every time, just take a little walk and go out and, you know, break the drive up. I see all these people in here and I'm thinking, these poor people, they don't know, they're walking in a world that they're controlled by Satan and don't even know it. And you see a certain, people think they're all independent and doing whatever they want to do, and nobody's going to tell me what to do, and they're all being told what to do, and they don't. It's so sad. It's really sad. Nice people. Like to know, you know, but what a difficulty. So he said, do you not know, verse 16, that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. Obedience leads to righteousness. It leads to it. It gets you there, but the righteousness comes from God. It doesn't come from the individual. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Aren't we slaves of righteousness, trying to follow God's righteous way in every way we can? I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, right? He's writing to Romans, right? And Romans lived a pretty awful lifestyle. Leading to more, as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, which is what our society is doing. As you go down the lawlessness road, you keep going down the lawlessness road, and it gets more and more. And we now have people, our leaders in Congress are fighting and battling back and forth, and there's no goodwill of any kind, at least underneath. There's a certain formal outside, but it's just lawlessness with a certain veneer. And you feel sorry for them because, again, they don't know. They're in there trying to do the best they can, serve. Many people go there to serve, and then they wonder what happens to them when they get there. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Righteousness grows into holiness, which is the goal. God said, I'm holy, you be holy. For when we were slaves of sin, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have to think about it. I remember when I first started in the church, I went into a supermarket and I said, no, I don't want to eat with leaven for my first day of unleavened bread. And all of a sudden I'm reading labels. I never read labels before. I didn't care. I just poke it down there and everything was fine. It wasn't any problem. Now all of a sudden I'm having to examine everything and I said, this is quite a change. I'm becoming a label reader. I wasn't comfortable being a label reader, and I'm still not, but I know more what they say. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have to think about it. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of God. Do we all consider ourselves slaves of God, just doing His will, not our own? You have fruit to holiness, in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are just two roads. One leads to life, one leads to death. And we have to choose the right one and go on. If you go over to the next chapter, verse 21, chapter 7, verse 21, Paul continues on this. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. Sorry, verse 21 is, I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. He really tried to do the right thing. But he saw in his flesh these pulls that go the opposite direction. And he saw these thoughts that came through his mind and says, why am I thinking that? And he tried to push them all back out again. And he had to wrestle with these things. We know about that, don't we? This wrestling with ourselves. I find the law that evil is present with you, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now there's a statement that says he delights in the law of God, right? People don't pick up on that one. But he delighted, he loved God's law in the inward man, in the heart, in the spirit. He loved it. But I see another law in my members, inside of me, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I don't think he was robbing banks. But he was wrestling with those internal pulls that we humans should know about. And then he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, the flesh? And he answers his question, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh is constantly wanting to do the wrong thing. The flesh, the law of sin. And this, my freshman year of college, I went through a really discouraging period where I began to think, I'm doing this wrong, I'm doing that wrong. And it was getting really discouraging. And I found not just this verse, but among others, this verse. It says, I find the law, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin. And I kept thinking, I'm going the wrong way, I'm thinking the wrong thoughts. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that phrase, no condemnation, I was condemning myself all the time. And it says, no condemnation. And it's like that little kid that's trying to learn, trying to grow, and finds out, well, handle this wrong, well, you got to learn this now, and you got to learn that now, and you're doing this, and here's what your real outlook is. It's a process where God works with us like little children, and we begin to grow, and we learn, and we do the right thing. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The flesh is in there, and it's got its battle, but that's not what determines what you do or how you walk. But the Spirit determines what you do and how you walk. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What does he mean, free from the law of sin and death? Well, the law says if you sin, you die, right? When you're baptized, it's, well, you sinned, now you got to repent again. Now you got to turn around again. You don't die. Unless, of course, you go back to that way of life and build again the things which you destroyed. But this is the one where we do slip up. We say things, we do things, and we look back and say, I shouldn't have done it, Father, it's me again. It's about the same thing. I talked about this last year, and here I am again, and I'm wrestling with it. But you don't die. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, the problem with the law was the flesh. The law is great. It's the flesh that's the problem. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He lived the life, and he never sinned once because of the Spirit that was in him. And he never sinned once. So he conquered sin in the flesh. And if he's living inside of you, he's going to conquer sin inside of your flesh. What the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law, the very highest requirements of the law. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You can tell if it's on the flesh if you're constantly thinking about, how much have I got in the bank? And not that we don't think about that. We have to be aware of it, but, where am I going to go for vacation? What education? Everything is fleshly. Not necessarily bad, but fleshly. But if your mind's in the flesh, you're going to say, now, am I approaching this right? Am I showing proper respect to this other person? Am I being loving? Am I trying to be kind to this person? Do I see that what's happening here with me, that I recognize that my thoughts aren't right and I got to change it? That's a total different mindset. Sometimes it leads you to reading labels when you start. And you have to go back and say, am I doing it the way God wants it to do? He said, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or to be minding the flesh is death. If we're all concerned about things of the flesh, that's going to lead to death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You got life? You got peace? Peace should be there of walking according to the Spirit. Because we acknowledge when we're wrong, we're wrong. I mean, we're just wrong. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, please remember who wrote those words. This was the Apostle Paul, after conversion, writing about the carnal mind that before conversion he could write, and God recorded that his way of life, according to the law, was blameless before he was called. Now, I cannot say I was blameless before I was called. And nobody who knows me would ever consider that. He could. And yet he saw that the carnal mind that he had there, and he was trying to keep the law, he's trying to do it all, he could see that it was a carnal mind, and it wasn't really subject to the law of God. He's talking about himself and all of us. Because the carnal mind is empty against God, it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Because if you're in the flesh, you're led by the flesh. That's it. That's your only choice. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Look up in the dictionary and say, what's a Christian? And they'll say, somebody who professes Christ. Forget that. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He's not a Christian if he doesn't have the Spirit dwelling in there. I don't care what definition anybody else uses. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead. And that's what we're talking about here, crucified with Christ. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He's made this point over and over again. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, or the spirit of sonship, it should be, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is not just the rock group in Scandinavia. Abba is the Hebrew affectionate term for father or dad. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It shows. It bears witness. The Spirit shows by the light shining out, by the conduct. And if children, then heirs of God, And I find people do not understand what heirs of God means. It means to inherit what God promised Abraham and his seed. I won't say more than that. And if children and heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This is important for us to focus on during the days of unleavened bread. Leaven puffs up. During these days, it's a symbol of pride. Jesus used it in another context. He once used it as like the kingdom of God. It spreads like leaven. It's going to spread over the whole earth. But during these days, it's a symbol of pride. And that pride has to go. That's just what it is. It's that old self. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So here he likens leaven. Malice is like leaven, and so is wickedness. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity is quite different than malice, and truth is quite different than wickedness. Malice is a deep-seated, sometimes unexplainable, desire to see somebody else suffer. Malice is the exact opposite of godly love. If we have malice in our hearts, what's the point of putting out physical leaven? If we got malice in there. We could say the same for wickedness. If we are knowingly sinning, removing breadcrumbs won't accomplish anything. As we saw when we did our small group Bible studies here on 1 Peter, most people hide malice. When they have malice, they hide it. They don't come and say, I really hate you. We have to hide it. So that means we employ deceit. Proverbs 26, 24 to 26 in the NIV. Proverbs 26, verses 24 to 26 in the NIV. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit. Though his speech is charming, do not believe him, for seven abominations fill his heart. His malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Malice and wickedness. I wonder if Paul had this in mind, because he had malice toward Christians. And he would trump up things against them, and he'd work against them, and his malice was there. So Paul knew about malice. God's people not only keep this instruction in the letter, but they keep it in the spirit. And they keep it in that way. Let's go to let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we begin in verse 11. First Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He's making the same point Paul did. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, not your witty words, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God the day of visitation. They're not going to glorify God today, probably, but in the day of visitation, when God visits them and begins to show them the right way, they'll say, you did it right. Verse 13, therefore submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by them for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people. That, brethren, that's what we should do with every person we meet, good, bad, indifferent. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. The family of believers, you love. You honor all people. You fear God. The one you fear is God. You don't fear the brethren, and you don't fear the world. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is commendable to God. For to this end you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving as example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. God's the judge. He will deal with it. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, again, you see Peter's making the same point, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Brethren, Peter tells us that we should all look at Jesus as our shepherd and are the overseer or bishop of our souls. He is the one who's over us. And he's the one who's a shepherd, and he's the one who's the overseer of our soul. You know somebody, your soul's got an overseer? It's kind of a scary thought, but it's right. That's what it is. Like sheep going astray, but now return to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Well, I could go on about that. Talk about this. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Some view this as the center of the book of Timothy. I'm not sure if it is or not, but it's like he states something here as a kind of a summary. In verse 8, he said, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, remember that Jesus of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not changed. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. His goal was to help the church to get to eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. Paul uses that several times in 1 and 2 Timothy. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Have you died with him? That's a central question. That's what I said our topic is today. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Have we died with him? If so, we will live with him. I read somewhere that ancient knights, when Christianity was taking hold, ancient knights, you know, they were the ones with the swords and the armor and all that, they'd be baptized with their arm and sword out of the water. Now, what were they conveying? If that happened the way it was, what were they thinking? My killing arm will not be subject to Christ. Everything else will be, but not my killing arm. Is that what they were suggesting? I don't think God was very impressed. When we're baptized, we usually have somebody look on and make sure everything's under the water. We don't leave anything sticking out. And if it isn't all under the water, we do it again. Because everything has to be in the water. The whole body. Are we sticking various parts of our body out of the baptism water saying, well, I want to do this or I want to do that? That's not the way to go. Well, as you know, the spring holy days are coming very quickly. Passover, night to be, we've already announced the dates and the locations, all these. During those 7 days, as we keep that feast and the Passover, let's ask ourselves, did the old man really die in that baptism water? John 18, verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father's given me? What cup has the Father given you? Jesus said, shall I not drink the cup? The cup for Jesus was crucifixion. Or does an old man sometimes get out of the water and start doing what it wants? Paul wrote, I've been put to death on the cross with Christ. Still I'm living. No longer I, but Christ is living in me. And that life, which I'm now living in the flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And we all want to do exactly the same.